I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we turn back into 2 Kings. We'll be in chapter 6 this evening, the first 23 verses. 2 Kings, chapter 6. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "Behold now, the place before you, where we are living, is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and each of us take from there a beam, and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live." So he said, "Go." Then one said, "Please be willing to go with your servants." And he answered, "I shall go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. And as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick, threw it in there, and made the iron float. He said, "Take it up for yourself." So he put out his hand and took it. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, "In such a place shall be my camp." Then the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware what you do, that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there." The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" One of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he brought them to Samaria. When they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" He answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you had taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of the Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a delight to be in your house. Beautiful day, warm worship this morning. Opportunity to gather around your word again tonight. We ask your blessing upon what we do, that you would speak to us, that we would see you and understand you the better, and that we would live as you would call us to live in greater faithfulness and greater hope because of the reading and preaching of your word this evening. We ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we return again this evening to the middle of the 9th century B.C., or somewhere in the 9th century B.C., to the time of the divided kingdom of Israel. There's a kingdom in the south and a kingdom in the north. And in the north, which has had and will continue to have till its bitter end, a series of wicked kings, there is the ongoing ministry, first of Elijah, who is gone, and now Elisha, a ministry that is noted for miracles, a number of miracles. And in fact, this evening we take up two miraculous scenes. One so simple that it has struck more than a few as somewhat trivial. Somewhat trivial, this matter of the axe head. And then the other, much more complex, involving the siege of Dothan. One that is certainly not trivial, as it involves potentially life and death. I've taken them together because I think that they are best understood together. I think they're connected. In fact, I think they're not only connected to each other, I think they're both connected to the previous account involving Naaman the Aramean. That is, if you may recall from the previous chapter, it was about a leper, a captain of the army of Aram, who came to Israel and through the ministry of Elisha was cured. Not only cured, but changed as he went home a worshiper of Israel's God. Well, I think that one helps us to see something about these two. But what we'll do is we'll take each of these in turn and I will flesh out a few details and then see how I think we might profitably read them. So we'll take the first one, the one of the axe head, verses 1 through 7. We approach this in terms of problem and solution. The problem is that these fellows who are called the sons of the prophets, you might think of them as seminarians by analogy to our day. That is, they are obviously men of religion, true religion. They are attached to Elisha. They are followers of God. They're dwelling together. And they have a problem. The problem is that their place is too small, and it would seem that perhaps one of them has been watching HGTV or something and got some home improvement ideas, and he comes up with this bright plan. Let's all go out, and everybody will cut down a tree, and we'll make some beams, and we'll make a new place. We'll enlarge our living quarters. He pitches the idea to Elisha. Elisha says, "Sounds good to me. Go." And so they head out toward the Jordan, equipped with their prophet, who has agreed to go along, and at least one borrowed axe. And they begin their labor when calamity strikes. At least it seems like calamity, but from the way the man cries out, apparently he didn't properly secure his axe head to his axe handle, and it goes flying into the water. Which, for you and I, is somewhere between annoying and amusing. It's amusing when it happens to your friend. It's annoying when it happens to you. And it's inconvenient if it's gone into the river and you can't find it, and now you got to go down to Harbor Freight or Home Depot or someplace and get another one. It seems to be a much more severe problem here, doesn't it? Alas, he cries out, when it goes into the water. Alas, my master, for it was borrowed. The reason the man is so upset is because an axe head in 9th century Israel was not an inexpensive item to have. Just think about it. Just ask yourself, if you had to make one from nothing, most of us really don't have a hot clue how it would be done. Now, but what is it? You know it's going to involve fire and some stuff like that. But metalworking was not widely done. It was being done. That's why this is called the Iron Age. But the labor, the material, and the skill were all quite significant. That's why the man borrowed one and doesn't have his own. And you might think of it in this way, in terms of comparable cost. Obviously not comparable complexity, but comparable cost. This man borrowed a pickup truck. I mean, it's a significant item. And now it's, imagine you borrowed your neighbor's pickup truck and you failed to put the parking brake on and there it goes into the pond. Huh, alas, my master, for it was borrowed, you might cry out. He's facing a real problem. At minimum, he's just incurred a massive debt. At minimum, he could literally wind up a slave, because that's what happens in Israel if you can't pay your debts. So it could be anything along that way. It's simply a debt that maybe he can pay, but if he could pay it, why doesn't he already have his own axe? Perhaps the man will be gentle and allow him to work it off in some sort of indentured form for the next who knows how long. Or perhaps the man
either out of a cold heart or his own hard necessity, says, I've got to have the cash. And he could sell this man into slavery. Alas, my master, for it was borrowed. And so he turns to the prophet with his problem, and Elisha has a ready solution. Where'd it go in? Over here. He cuts off a stick, throws it in, and the iron floats. Handy that. And he takes it out of the water. That's our first miracle. We'll come back to it. We'll press on to the next one, which is a far more complex story, verses 8 through 23. If we can think of the first miracle, we approach the first miracle in terms of problem and solution. This one is more complex. We'll approach it in terms of problem, solution, and then a solution to the solution in this way. That is, we start with the first person's problem, which is the king of Aram. Whatever goodwill was established between Aram and Israel when Aram's general Naaman came home looking like a CoverGirl model with his beautiful new skin, he'd left a leper. Whatever goodwill may or may not have been established from that event, things have gone south since then, as we read in verse 8. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, or at least he's trying to war against Israel. He's being very frustrated in his warfare because he keeps making plans, and the plans keep going awry. Some of you older fellows remember the Mad Magazine spy versus spy feature. It seemed like the one spy was always making plans and the other spy was always foiling them. And that seems to be what's going on here. He plans this strategy, that strategy. We'll go over here, we'll go over there. But it seems no matter what he does, the king of Israel always knows. And he gets very angry with his staff. You know, there are leaks. My administration has leaks. And he wants to know who's the rat, who's the spy who keeps working for the king of Israel. And his staff says, oh, no, it's not us. Verse 12, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. I have no idea how they know that, but they know that. They're correct. Maybe it's Naaman who is speaking in verse 12, who would know something of the power of Elisha. Maybe it's someone that has been influenced by Naaman and heard of the power of Elisha. Maybe it's something else altogether. We don't know. What we do know is they are rightly reporting to the king the problem. There's this prophet in Israel. He does amazing things. So the king of Aram has a problem. What to do? And then he has a solution. His solution will be Elisha's problem, because his solution is hit the prophet. That is, get him. So he seeks to find out where Elisha is. He discovers Elisha is in Dothan. Dothan, a tiny place that is about 12 miles north of Samaria. You may recall Dothan was actually where Joseph went to find his brothers way, way back in Exodus before they sent him off into slavery. But Dothan is where, apparently, Elisha either dwells or is dwelling at the time. He learns that that's where Elisha is, and he dispatches an army to take care of the problem. They apparently march through the night, and they arrive, and they're surrounding the city when Elisha's servant, his unnamed servant, I will presume that this fellow is Gehazi's replacement, regardless of who it is, he goes out, he sees this army with horses and chariots circling the city. He's in a panic. Alas, my master, a common phrase in those days, apparently. Alas, my master, what shall we do? Elisha seems remarkably calm. He says what must sound like madness to the attendant. Don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. He sounds like he's off his rocker. And then Elisha prays. He prays for his servant. There in verse 17, he prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.
And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So the king of Aram had a problem. His problem was this pesky prophet who keeps informing on his plans. And the king of Aram had a solution. Let's go and take the prophet. And his solution then is, it would appear, Elisha's problem. And Elisha has a solution to it. His solution is this. He prays that they go blind. He asks that the Lord strike this people with blindness. And the Lord strikes them with blindness, which would, by all evidence of the context, not mean blindness in the proper formal sense. I mean, there's no indication that these people are suddenly unable to see anything at all, but more blindness in terms of perception, that they're deluded. They're misled, because that's precisely what Elisha proceeds to do with his words. Having been struck, Elisha then goes and tells them a whopper. He tells them that this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me. I will bring you to the man whom you seek, which in its own way is formally true. The fact is, you're already in his presence, but let me lead you to him. And they're very thankful for the help in their deluded state. And he leads them out of Dothan, and he leads them to Samaria. And only when they are in Samaria does he then pray that their eyes are opened once they're in the city and they're completely surrounded. He prays and God restores their right sight and they realize where they are. The king of Israel is ecstatic at the prospect of hunting fish in a barrel, shooting fish in a barrel. Can I kill them? Can I kill them? Can I kill them? It's a great opportunity as far as he can see. Yet Elisha is not on board with that. Elisha tells him to do something rather different. Incidentally, as an aside, don't be misled by the courtesy title, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" There's no great affection between the king and the prophet. When the king is no longer pleased, he'll be against Elisha in a heartbeat. But Elisha's answer is no, don't kill them. He says, you wouldn't kill them if you'd just taken them captive in battle. So instead of killing them, care for them. Set bread and water before them. And in fact, not only does he set bread and water before him, he feasts them. That's what it says there in verse 23. Prepared a great feast for them and sent them away, and peace is restored between Israel and Aram for a while. For a while. Season of peace comes. Now, there are two miracles which I've told you I've taken together because I think we might more profitably do so. What do we do with these? I will say many people can make something useful of the second. You know, I mean, the image of the unseen forces of God invisibly encircling his prophet, many can make something of that. That is, God is with us, though we don't see him. God's power is greater than what we can see, that sort of thing. There's more to this life than meets the eye, that sort of thing. Those sorts of things are not difficult at all to make sense of. Back up before that one to this bit about the floating axe head. What's a preacher supposed to do with that? Be careful with borrowed property. It just doesn't strike me as an idea worthy of being preserved for almost 3,000 years. Be careful when you borrow somebody's valuable property. That doesn't seem to be what it's about. What do you do with this thing? Well, for myself, as I puzzled over that question and I looked at this passage and I looked at the next one, I couldn't help but notice that they seem to be, in their own ways, connected to the previous story. That is, you read about this axe head, you read about an axe head that goes into the Jordan and comes out of the Jordan. And we just read a story about a man who went into the Jordan and came out of the Jordan. In fact, he did it 7 times. It struck me as an interesting connection. And then what was that man? Why, he was an Aramean who used to maraud in Israel. That's how he got his slave girl.
And what is our next story about? It's about marauding Arameans who come into Israel. It just seems to me that we're being told by those simple connections that we ought to be thinking not simply inside the one story, but we should be thinking across the stories. And in fact, as you take these three stories together, that is the story of Naaman, the leper, Aramean leper general who comes and is healed, and you take the story of the axe head that is lost and recovered, and you take the story of Elisha saved from this siege, you can see how they all three are running on something of a similar theme. All three of them are accounts of God's deliverance by miraculous power, or you might even say miraculous deliverance by very unexpected means. Unexpected means. I mean, you take this case of Naaman, this man who is an outsider of Israel. He's a proud man. He is a man of strength and of valor, and he comes to be cured in Israel, and he is told to do something monumentally simple. That's his complaint. He's angry because this humiliating trifle of a task. He's just told to go wash himself seven times in the river. His servants speak to him, calming his anger, saying, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" It's a very unlikely means that he submit himself humbly to this simple task, yet when he does it, he's delivered. The second story of the prophet who is in a great financial predicament is saved from loss by the most unexpected thing of all, perhaps, floating iron, the very definition of unexpected, iron that floats. The third story with Elisha in Dothan, Elisha is saved by two unexpected things. Usually you meet an army, you're saved from an army by driving it out, not driving it in. I mean, he leads the enemy army into the nation's capital. That's an unexpected route to take them. But then you say, well, yes, but he got them all bottled up. And then he gave them a feast. A most unexpected means. And yet, by these things, not only is Elisha himself delivered, the supposed object of this enterprise, but the Arameans quit marauding in Israel at all, at least for a season. These kind of connections seem to me to be right there, this connection of elements of the story, common theme of miraculous deliverances by unexpected means. And together they seem to be saying, at least in the short perspective, God's power is not where anyone expects. It's not bottled up in the race. We begin with a Gentile who is cured, not only cured, converted. He comes in an Aramean, he goes home an Israelite. It's not bottled up with the king, it's not bottled up with his army. There's nothing in here of deliverance by strength or might or earthly power. It's all the unexpected. And so in the short term, it seems to be saying these things are all working together to say in that day and in that context, God's power is in one place. It's with his man, Elisha. It's with his man, Elisha, and no place else. Good enough for the short term, but then look at the long perspective. When you see the three deliverance stories all centered on this man, then you, if you're a Christian, I don't think you can help but see that they're all pointing to Christ. They're all pointing to Christ. I mean, you think about Naaman, the triply cursed man. He's a Gentile. He's an enemy. He's a leper. We might add to that that he's wholly ignorant of the God of Israel. He comes to Elisha. He's washed in the waters of Israel. He takes home two mule loads of Israel's dirt so that when he gets back home, he can worship Israel's God standing on Israel's soil. That's not just deliverance, that's conversion, and that's a picture of Christ. Because you and I, brother, sister, in our sin, are the enemy, we're the leper, we're cut off, we're outside, and yet in Christ we're washed, we're made clean, we have a union, a covenant connection to God, and now wherever you and I go, where two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ, it becomes the land of God right where we're standing. We don't have to bring any dirt from one place to the other. Wherever we are, there is Christ's church. There is Christ's kingdom. It points to Christ. The second story, the story of the axe head, points to Christ. This man's in trouble. The thing is gone. Have you ever dropped something small at the beach, you know, right in the surf? Maybe you're collecting shells and you pick up a shell. Oh, this is beautiful. Oh, it slips through your finger. Man, you ever tried to find something that you dropped in the ocean? It's just gone. You have like a half a second that if you can snatch it up out of the water before the next wave comes in. And after that, and once it's out of sight, it's just gone. Well, a big muddy river isn't much different. When it blubbled out of sight, it's gone. The man is done. He is at that moment, he has just become a debtor with a debt he cannot meet. God's man, Elisha, redeems him out of debt, pays, as it were, his debt. Doesn't that point to Christ, who cancels the debt, debt of the law, the writs against us? Does he not redeem us, as Peter says, 1 Peter 1:18, 19, that he redeems us not with perishable things like gold and silver, but with the precious thing of his own blood? He redeems us out of our debt. Third picture. The third picture works in multiple ways. There's the simple picture of deliverance that points to Christ. That is, Elisha is the righteous man, but everyone that's attached to Elisha is delivered. His attendant, his servants, everybody in the city that are attached to Elisha are delivered because of who Elisha is and what he can see and what he can do. That's the simple picture that points us to Christ. But I think there's one far more beautiful than that. Look at the Arameans. Look at this army of Arameans that are sent to Dothan. What are they sent to do? They're sent against God's one man. God has one outstanding man in all the earth in those days, and it's Elisha. And they've been sent at minimum to abduct him. But I don't think that they're preparing a hospitality suite for him in Aram to destroy him. And as they come against God's one man, what happens? They're struck blind. And in their blindness, when their eyes finally open up and they finally understand what's going on, where are they? They're in the dock. They're at the judgment. They're at the judgment seat of the other nation, and they are about to be executed. There is a man right there who is gleeful at the prospect. Can we kill him? Can we kill him? And yet Elisha intercedes and says, no. Don't kill him. Feast them and send them home in peace. Christian, does that sound like anything you've ever heard of before? Enemies that stand in opposition to Christ, are opposed to Christ, who suddenly your eyes are open, you recognize, I'm doomed. And instead of being doomed, what you hear is, why don't you dine with me and know peace? That is a beautiful, beautiful image of Christ, because we tend to want to identify with the Israelites, but we're the Aramean. We're Naaman first, the enemy leper on the outside, and then we're this whole host of Arameans opposed to God.
and yet saved by the very one that we would destroy. Let me give you one last thought to take with you. As I was looking at this passage, I'll just tell you, this is how this preacher thought about this. I thought, I can preach verses 8 through 23, no problem. It's this whole axe head thing that was really bugging me most of the week. What to do with that? But then once I saw it in the course of the narrative, that it is one of these three deliverance narratives in a row, then it felt very good. It fits very easily. Where we're delivered from being unclean with Naaman, we're delivered from debt with the prophet, we're delivered from death with Elisha and those in Dothan, all three of those pointing to Christ. That felt much better, and that fits together. Then I thought again about this matter of the axe head, and I thought, what a lovely expression. Iron floats. Iron floats. You know what you can do with that? You just take that expression and you tuck it away in your mind and your heart. And this is what you do with it. When your life is rotten, something, many things have gone wrong. You're just, you don't know why things are the way they are. You're in pain, you're ill, you're sick, you're suffering, you're unemployed, your heart is broken, you're at odds with your wife, you're at odds with your husband, you're at odds with your children, you're struggling with your faith, that things just seem small, dark, and crowded, and you don't know how any of it's going to work out well. It may have been going bad for a while, it may have come on suddenly, it may last for a long time, it may last to the end of your life. But this is what you have to know, Christian. Iron floats. In the end of all things, the God of all things is going to make everything right. Iron floats and Christ lives. That is, the one who was dead, the one who went to death, was raised from the dead by the power of God for our salvation, for our good. He may not give you the job or get you the gal or get you the health or end the pain or make things easy today, next week, next month, or for many years. But in the end of all things, you are in the hand of the God who says to iron, float, and it floats. And in the end of all things, it's all going to be good. No matter how today is, no matter who's circling the city, no matter what you're facing or for how long, you can say to yourself in the face of your despair, your sorrow, your depression, your dismay, iron floats. Christ lives. And it's going to be all right. No matter what the course of things, I'm in the hand of Almighty God. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, speak to your people this evening, for I know not a guess, I know for a fact that there are those in the room who are facing difficulties and do get dismayed and disoriented by the providence of their own particular life. Speak to them this evening, Father. Tell them that iron floats, that Christ lives, that he who has begun a good thing in us will see it completed to the day of Christ Jesus. Let them hear the words of Jesus Christ that said, in the world you have tribulation, but behold, I have overcome the world. Let them hear the words of Christ Jesus that says, anyone who believes in me, even though he dies, he will yet live. Iron floats. Father, bring that meaning home to your people this evening. Teach us to answer our own sorrows and despair with the perfect person, power, and love of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray.